Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Jim Melnick continues our series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. Today, looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And now, here's Jim.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning. We come before you with hearts that are confused. It's our prayer that our songs have been a sweet fragrance to you this morning. It's our prayer that your word will burn deep into our hearts and we might apply it to our lives.
And it's our prayer this morning that we would be that voice of the ones calling in the desert, just as John did so long ago. Prepare your ways, for one comes before you, greater than we are. I pray for these things in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue with the study into the Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew's Gospel. Now, we left off looking at the six, "You have heard that it was said," interpretations of the law that Jesus had expounded upon. Jesus had singled out six aspects of the law dealing with society and mankind's interaction with each other. Christ explained what the spirit of the law was intended for situations like murder, adultery, divorce, the giving of oaths, retribution or an eye for an eye, and loving one's enemies. Now Jesus switches gears from how to live a life honoring to God while being part of a community to how to be part of a community and exhibit humility and not hypocrisy in the process. We'll look at three areas that he zeroed in which he cautioned those listening to him not to seek man's praise, but rather to seek God's blessings. Or in other words, how to avoid pride and self-righteousness. And those three areas that we'll look at this morning are charity, prayer, and fasting. Our verses will be taken from Matthew chapter 6. So let's jump right into the first section dealing with charity. Matthew chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 4. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Charity for those who are less fortunate than yourself was part of the law that was handed down to Moses from God. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, it reads, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Charity is at the heart of what it means to love your neighbor. But charity can become a means of self-praise or self-righteousness, or even worse, as we shall see. An act designed to seek the praises of others. Now, I want to make it clear to you that doing something nice or charitable for somebody who's less fortunate than you are, and then having that person thank you in some way, giving you a card of thanks or something tangible, it's not a sin to accept that gift of gratitude. And it's certainly not wrong to feel good about doing something nice for somebody else. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, spoke of the need and benefits of generosity towards those when he said in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What Christ was warning against is the act of giving for the express desire to be seen by others and build yourself up in some way. It can be to increase your popularity or increase your social standing or to gain favors from others. Businesses and corporations can fall prey to this type of charity. I did a quick search online to see if there are corporations out there that do in fact practice the act of charity for their own business advancement. What I found near the top of the search was an introduction to an online course by an MBA grad, in which she stated in the opening topic of her course, which was titled Corporate Giving Strategies or Building Community Relationships, she stated in her preamble, companies utilize their own giving strategically to further their own business objectives. In other words, she was teaching a course on how to do your acts of righteousness before those who could see you. The same holds true for individuals. Individually, we can utilize our own giving strategically to further our own interests. But Christ says, hold on a minute. You can't have it both ways. You can't seek the praises of man and the blessings of God in the same event, or in this case, the same act of charity. You can have the praises of man, or you can have the blessings of God, but you can't have them both in the same breath. When Jesus said, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the street corners to be honored by men. The Greek word that we translate as hypocrite today is very close in structure linguistically to what it had been in Jesus' day. But it had a nuance to it in his day that's worth noting. Today we define a hypocrite as someone who acts in contradiction to their stated beliefs or virtues. It can also mean someone who puts on a false appearance of a virtue or a belief. Now, according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, in Jesus' day, the Greek word that we translate as hypocrite also referred to a theater actor who put on a mask to portray the character that they were acting out on the stage. It had a broader meaning than what it has in today's world. When Jesus used the word hypocrite, he took a theatrical term and used it as an analogy to refer to someone who put on a false front or mask to portray themselves as someone who they were not before their audience. These hypocrites that Jesus referred to were people who showed charity to others in a public way with much fanfare, not for the joy of giving, but rather for the praise of those around them. We don't know what these hypocrites' public statements were towards philanthropy, but their hearts were not in the right place. Jesus Christ's message was clear. Give to the needy without public fanfare, and you will know the blessings of your Father in heaven, which is worth far more than any praise that man could give. Well, now we move on to the most familiar passage, or at least one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. Most people know it as the Lord's Prayer. But before Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he teaches them what their attitude should be like when they pray. And we'll continue on with Matthew chapter 6, reading verses 5 to 8. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Again, Jesus warns his listeners, do not put on the hypocrite's mask. Apparently, there were people for whom praying in public or praying in a group was not about corporate prayer, but rather was about praying so that others would commend them for what they heard them doing. Just as Jesus disclosed in his discourse on giving to the needy, those who pray in public for the purpose of receiving the praises of men have received their reward in full. Now, I want to make it clear that Jesus was not prohibiting corporate prayer or praying in a group setting. Jesus did so himself, as recorded later on in Matthew, during the accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 and then again in the feeding of the 4,000, when just before he distributed the food, he publicly gave thanks for it. And in Acts chapter 1, Luke recorded how a group of Jesus' followers joined together constantly in prayer. This was just prior to the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And these are just a few examples of corporate prayer in the Bible that was done with a proper attitude. Jesus did instruct his listeners that when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Again, it's important to remember that Jesus is teaching how to have a proper attitude when praying. He's telling his disciples, don't put on the hypocrite's mask when you pray. Jesus is not telling people, don't be repetitious in your prayers. In the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus taught his disciples to always pray and not give up. Whether we pray by ourselves or in a group, we need to make sure that we're not praying for a public show on the street corner, so to speak. Rather, we need to pray with a heart that is tuned into God so that God's Spirit can tune into our spirit, because that's what really matters. The instruction that Jesus gave in verse 8 is for me the most encouraging part of these verses. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Carol and I regularly get together with Joe and Joanne for a time of prayer. And one evening while we were doing so, I was taking a turn praying, and right in the middle of my prayer, Hey Google piped up. Now, for those of you who don't know who Hey Google is, it's a little box that you can plug into the internet for which you can access the internet without using a keyboard. You simply say, Hey Google, to wake it up. Then you ask it a question and it gives you an answer. Well, right in the middle of my prayer, Hey Google piped up unannounced and said, I'm sorry, but I don't understand. True story. To which I simply replied, That's okay. I don't always understand either. And then I continued in my prayer. But you can be rest assured that even though the voice of wisdom on the internet, Hey Google, doesn't always understand your prayers, God knows what you're going to pray before the words even make it to your lips. Well, Jesus then goes on to give his disciples a lesson on how to pray. He was not indicating that his disciples should always use these exact words when they prayed, but rather he was giving them a template that they could use when they prayed. The prayer that follows in verses 9 to 13 is often called the Lord's Prayer, but it could just as easily be called the Disciples' Prayer, because Jesus was giving this prayer to his disciples for them to use as a template in their own personal lives. Jesus' prayer can be broken down into six parts or petitions. The first three focus on the preeminence or the superiority of God, and the last three focus on the personal needs within a community context. Verses 9 to 3 contain the prayer itself. And let's take a look at that now in Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The first thought that Jesus prayed, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's an invitation into an intimacy of a loving Father's care. Abba would have been the Aramaic word that Jesus would have spoken for Father when he started off with his prayer. Now, speakers in the past have brought out the close and intimate meaning of this word. The word Abba was used not only by children when they approached their earthly fathers, but it was also used by adults to address their fathers. It's my view that Jesus was instructing his disciples not to approach God in their prayers in a childish manner, but rather as an adult child would approach their father. The father that they knew who loved them, and that they themselves loved. Well, who can call God Abba Father? Apart from Jesus, only those who have been adopted into God's family. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, it reads, Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might also share in his glory. For us today, living in the church age, it is those who approach God with a repentant heart, with a desire for forgiveness of one's sins. Those who desire to no longer follow their old sinful nature, but instead seek God's will for their life. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who can legitimately cry out to God, Abba, Father, as one of God's adopted children. The second part of Jesus' opening, Hallowed be your name. It's a reminder that even though we can approach God in an intimate fashion as his children, we must also do so in reverence, ever mindful that he is also the one who created and sustains the universe in the palm of his hand. David Hook, in his Father's Day message, expounded on this portion of the Lord's Prayer, and in particular, Hallowed be your name. I'm going to plagiarize part of his message because I think it bears repeating here. David brought out the point that while we often think of this as a statement, that is, God, your name is holy, this is actually part of the requests or petitions that Jesus makes in his example on how to pray. Remember, the first three petitions or requests focus on the preeminence or the superiority of God. And when Jesus prayed, Hallowed be your name, he was asking his Father, may your name be honored as holy, or may your name be kept holy, or may your name be recognized as holy. It is that God may be treated with the highest honor and set apart as holy. This would have been a clear reminder for Jesus' listeners that though they had the right to approach God in this intimate way and call him Abba, Father, they needed also to remember that God is not only holy, but must be treated with the highest honor and set apart as holy. The one who created the universe and us deserves nothing less. Well, the second petition in Jesus' prayer, your kingdom come. It's a call for Christians to pray and work for the continual advance of God's kingdom here on earth. The presence of God's kingdom in this age refers to the reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of those who believe in him, and to the reigning presence of Christ in his body, the church, so that we as his bride increasingly reflect his love, obey his commands, honor him, do good to people around us, and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. The third petition in this triad, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, refers to God's revealed will to us. This includes conduct that is pleasing to him, that is revealed to us in his scriptures, and by his Spirit's connection with our spirit as he indwells within the lives of the believers. And Jesus prays that God's earthly will would be carried out just as fully here on earth as it is being carried out right now in heaven. Now we move into the second group of petitions or requests, those that focus on the personal needs within a community context. The first in this group, give us today our daily bread, it's straightforward. It focuses on the necessities of life, including all of the believer's daily physical needs. Later on in this chapter, we'll be looking more closely at it and God's provision for our physical needs. The next petition in the second group, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I'm going to skip over this for a moment as Jesus expands on this at the end of his prayer, and we'll come back to it shortly and take a closer look at it. The last petition in this prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Some other translations translate it as, and deliver us from evil. This final request focuses on what has plagued mankind since God has created us, namely sin, and Satan's use of it to try and draw us away from God. The Greek word that is translated as temptation can also mean tested. Jesus' phrase, and lead us not into temptation, most likely carries the sense that Jesus is instructing his disciples to pray, asking God to spare them from situations that would tempt them to sin. Though Jesus is making this prayer as part of the Trinity, he is without sin. So he's not making this request for himself. We need to remember, this is not an example of how Jesus prayed, as there are examples in the Bible. Rather, Jesus is teaching his disciples how they should pray. Although God never directly tempts believers to sin, he will put us into that will test our faith. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 reads, "Consider it pure joy, my brother, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and lack nothing." Jesus is not instructing his followers to ask God not to test them. Because just like an athlete, our faith needs to be exercised to strengthen it. Rather, Jesus is instructing his disciples to pray so that during those times of testing or temptation, God would protect them from Satan's schemes so that they would not be led astray. Now, getting back to the phrase that Jesus stated, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Verses 14 and 15 that follow the Lord's Prayer are in very close connection with this verse, verse 12. Now, to help make the connection, I'll read verse 12 together with verses 14 and 15. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, I want to start off by saying that these verses are not, they're not about salvation and being adopted into God's family, as we looked at earlier. Romans 6:23 states, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is a lousy paycheck to have to cash. But eternal life is a gift from God for those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's a gift. There's nothing we can do to merit it or to earn it. No one will ever be able to stand before God and demand that God forgive their sins just because they have forgiven the sins of others. Not forgiving those around you does not mean that God will disown you from his family. But not forgiving those around you does come with consequences. If you have an attitude of being unable or unwilling to forgive someone who has wronged you, you can expect that close and intimate relationship that you can have with God as Abba Father that we looked at earlier to be fractured. Let's take a moment to scratch the surface of what it means to forgive, because this is a theme that permeates throughout the entire Bible. Now, you may or may not agree with everything I have to say about forgiveness, and that's okay. I'm certainly open to conversation on the subject. In its simplest form, to forgive is a commitment to pardon the offender. That's boiling it down to its smallest denominator. Think of forgiveness as a circular railway. You've probably all seen those children's railways that they get at Christmas time. You put them together, it simply makes a circle, and the train goes round and around and around. Well, within the circular railway, think of it as having three station stops. At one station is the offended person who, wanting to obey God's will for their life, offers forgiveness to the person who has offended them. At the second station is the offending person who seeks to be forgiven because they are sorry for what they have done. The third station is the station of reconciliation, where both parties have the opportunity to restore their relationship. This process can start with either one of the parties getting on board the train first. But in order for the whole process to be complete, both parties must board the train. Forgiveness offered is not complete until forgiveness is received. Forgiveness offered cannot complete itself until forgiveness is received and the reconciliation process has a chance to occur. But isn't this the exact process that takes place between us and God? God loved us so much that he got on that train first, so to speak, when he offered forgiveness to us for the infinite ways that we have offended him. But in order for reconciliation to occur between God and us, we also must get on board that train with a heart that is sorry for the ways that we have offended him. And we must desire to be forgiven by God for reconciliation to occur. If we never approach God with a repentant heart, then his forgiveness offered will only ever be forgiveness offered. It will never be forgiveness received. And if we stop to give serious thought to how much God has forgiven us of and continues to forgive us for, I think we'll start to show an attitude of wanting to forgive those who have offended us, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for what God has done for us. Well, what does the process of reconciliation or forgiveness look like? Forgiveness is not about forgetting. God in His omniscience doesn't develop amnesia towards our sins, but God does seal them up, and He will not hold them against us. We too may never completely forget what someone has done to us, but we can choose to not let it affect our lives or the relationship. Not an elimination of all consequences. Punishment can be part of the reconciliation process, but revenge should never enter into the picture. The offended person should never rejoice in the consequences faced by the offender. Forgiveness is not motivated by self-interest. It's not for our sake that we seek to forgive, but rather the love that we have for God and for those around us. Forgiveness will not automatically result in restoration of trust. It can take time to rebuild a relationship, and it may never reach the same level of trust that it had prior to the offense occurring. For both the offended person and the offending person, forgiveness offered and forgiveness received can break the chains of bitterness and hatred. We've probably all heard of stories like this, or maybe even experienced them ourselves. Now, as helpful as it is to take an analytical look at this prayer template that Jesus gave His listeners, it's important to remember that God doesn't just want us to keep on reciting a prayer by rote or by memory. This prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples, and by extension to us through the Bible, is meant to teach us how to approach God with a heart that is in the right place, with an attitude that allows God's Spirit to communicate with our spirit, because after all, that's what prayer is, God's Spirit connecting with our spirits. Well, let's look at the final group of verses today, which deal with fasting, an action that not always, but often went hand in hand with prayer in Jesus' day, and to a certain extent, still does today. Reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I'd like to spend a few moments looking at what fasting is and isn't, as it's mentioned numerous times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some of you may not know a lot about it. First of all, fasting is not commanded in the New Testament. The only reference of fasting actually being a command in the Bible that I'm aware of is found in Leviticus chapters 16 and 23, and both of these references are part of a command that God gave to the Israelites on the Day of Atonement. Reading from Leviticus 16, verses 29 to 31. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. This denial, or affliction, as some other translations name it, is considered to be another way of describing fasting. Fasting is to deny oneself of something that is desirable or profitable or necessary. It's taking your focus off the things of this world in order to focus more on the things of God. Fasting is usually accompanied with prayer, but the Bible also mentions times of people fasting and mourning. Fasting always has a time limit associated with it. It can be part of a day, a full day, or a multiple of days. Jesus and Moses fasted for 40 days, but this would be considered an extreme fast. Most often, the denial of food is the means of fasting, but it can be anything considered profitable or desirable, such as when Paul was addressing the topic of marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul stated, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, while fasting is taking your focus off the things of this world in order to focus more on the things of God, it can never be about trying to manipulate God. Adding a time of fasting to your prayer will not increase your chances that God will answer your prayer the way you want it or within the timing that you want it. Fasting will not cause God to do something that is outside of His will. And it won't score you bonus points with God above those who don't feel called to fast, especially if you do it for the wrong reason, as we shall see. Examples of fasting in the Bible are often in connection with troubled moments in a person's life, such as when David agonized over the impending death of the young child that was born to him through Bathsheba. But it can also be used as a means of drawing nearer to God for specific times of prayer as you deny yourself momentarily the staples of life like food or the pleasures of life. The prophetess Anna, in her later years, worshipped in the temple night and day, fasting and praying. She had to say about charity and prayer. Jesus didn't command his disciples to fast here, but he did acknowledge their times of fasting when he said, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do." Jesus taught his disciples not to make a public show of their fasting. And again, the word hypocrite in Jesus' day was a word that was used to describe a theatrical actor who wore a mask to portray the character that they were representing on stage. Jesus described the mask of the hypocrite used when he said, "For they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting." Instead, Jesus told his disciples that when they fast, dress and groom yourselves so that no one will know that you are fasting. You don't have to look the part for God to see your heart. And just as with charity and prayer, those who fast to impress those around them have received their reward in full when they receive the praises of man. They should not expect God's blessing in the same breath. It all comes down to your attitude and the reason for fasting. Fasting is to be a personal matter between your heart and God. Do not fast for man's approval, and do not fast because you know of other Christians who fast and you think you need to do so to be a proper Christian as well. If God's Spirit is leading you to fast, then fast. If not, well, then don't. Perhaps for that moment, whether it's a one-time event or a regular event, God wants your full attention. And fasting may be the way that God helps bring about that attention for you personally. Or God may choose a direction other than fasting to draw you to Himself. In all three actions that Jesus looks at, charity, prayer, and fasting, Jesus speaks of God our Father rewarding us for having a proper attitude of humility when we engage in these practices. Well, what is the reward that Jesus speaks of? When we hear the word reward, I often think of it in a materialistic sense or a tangible sense. But since God is not a God that can be manipulated or coerced for our personal gain, giving to the needy privately so no one else sees, or praying behind a closed door, or grooming yourself so no one knows that you're fasting, is not a way to hedge your bets for God to give you what you want. I don't believe this reward Jesus is speaking of is strictly materialistic in nature. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray when we have a material need. If your car breaks down and you need transportation, by all means, pray for that need. But don't be surprised if the reason your car broke down is so that God can direct you to a bus stop to get you to where you need to go, because God knows there's somebody else on that bus who needs to hear about His love for them and His desire to be their God, and He wants you to be that messenger. God has a funny way of acting like that and working like that. The reward Jesus speaks of could be God's approval and His praise as we seek to please Him rather than those around us. It could be a deeper wisdom or faith when we focus our attention on God rather than on the praises of those around us. The reward you receive could be in the future, a reward that God will give when we stand before Him, as we all will do someday. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And as a Christian, isn't putting a smile on God's face worth so much more than any material reward or praises of man that we can ever receive?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders from your Son and through your servant. We thank you for Jim's message to our hearts today. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge again that you are our Heavenly Daddy, Abba Father. And we thank you that your will be done on earth. But we pray that it might more and more so. The righteous judgments, the loving compassion, the tender mercy, the everlasting forgiveness. Lord, that forgiveness needs to be in our lives, first at the cross, as we were reminded this morning, and then extended to others. And Lord, we thank you that only you can produce that. And we give your thanks. Bless us now as we go from this place, that we might be just loving you as our wonderful Savior and friend. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.